Good evening, church. Good to see you all again. Actually, I always say that. I'm not seeing any of you right now. Thankful that you're all seeing me right now. It's been a joy to be able to be in your homes, though I haven't actually been there, but I know that my face might be there or in your car or some other location, maybe at work, as you've been still attending and being part of our church during this season. I just want to echo what Craig mentioned about what's getting put together with this food drive. Please visit our website tonight and tomorrow to get the details on Saturday for how you can be a part of this opportunity to bless our neighborhood, to bless our community. We've waited to the appropriate time to get involved, and Craig and our other leaders with the relationship with FAM and others have got this thing set up just right, and we know that it will be such a huge blessing. So I just want to echo what he brought to you, and he's going to then, I'm sure, come in the close and reiterate to you the importance of trying to make time this Saturday to get involved in whatever capacity you can get involved to serve those during this time. I really have a sense that this isn't actually the problem that we're in right now, that the problem's yet to come. That really, I don't think we've felt the financial fallout just yet, as we have things like the government providing stimulus checks and different things like that. But as unemployment keeps rising and more people keep filing, and then the mortgage relief stops and any potential rent things change and people have to begin paying those bills again, we're going to start feeling this economic pressure. And what will probably happen is that economic pressure is going to become a tremendous emotional pressure. But thankfully, I believe by that time, our doors will be open. And people will be able to come, and we as the church will be able to take our role in society to serve during that time of distress. So this is just one of the many opportunities that will probably be coming up for you to jump in, to get involved. You know, our mission is to put people in touch with God's. Put people in touch with God. And in doing so, we don't only have one way of doing that. That's where the plural idea was coming. I meant to say God, not gods. We don't only have one way of doing that. That's not just coming to a church service or coming to our building to hear worship or message. Putting people in touch with God is kind of the motto for every single one of us. No matter where we are, we do what we can to put people in touch with God. Caring for them, generosity, love, extension, it's hospitality. It's a myriad of different ways. Maybe it's thousands of ways, because with each person that attends our community, God has a unique way he's calling you to put people in touch with God. And so these things are going to be coming up more and more and more and more. And I think my heart is just echoing Craig's heart and our leader's heart to take opportunity during this time to find ways to continue to put people in touch with God. We want to be the hands and the feet of the good news of Jesus. And we want to do that not just in our prayers, not just in our ears, but also in any way that we can provide financially, food, and take care of not only just their minds, but their souls and their actual needs in their body. So please, as we continue to come before you, probably in the coming months, frequently with ideas of how we can put people in touch with God in our community, please jump in. And if any of you are thinking, hey, I have this idea, you know, Matt mentioned his family pulled together some things to help somebody in need. I could do that too. Or I have an idea to get people in my neighborhood together. Please write in, contact us, reach out to myself, Craig, any one of our spiritual leaders and staff, and say, hey, I have an idea that I want to serve during this time. Let's lean in during this time, that as people might be feeling the darkness of emotion because of their financial pressures, that they might actually be able to see some light through what Jesus Christ wants to bring to them through you and I. We're in a series right now called Our Breakdown, His Buildup. It's a series that was impressed on my heart because for many of us, we have got ourselves caught in a breakdown. That a lot of the things that we're filling our lives on a day-to-day basis have been broken down. But any one of us would say that in the moments in our life where we experience our greatest breakdowns, it usually brought us to a place of desperation for God to begin to do his greatest build up. That God always waits to build things in our lives because, as we know, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman wanting to work alongside us, not forcing his way into our lives to press his will upon us, but allowing us to choose to accept his will or not. And it's usually not until we get to the point of a breakdown that we cry out, throw our hands up, and ask for him, and he's there almost every time to begin his build up in our lives. And so we've been looking at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, not Ezra and Nehemiah, specifically Ezra. We will be moving to Nehemiah in this series to see how it looked for Israel as a nation to experience such a great breakdown that eventually saw God's build up as they returned to Israel after being in exile in Babylon. And I think as we kind of travel with Israel at this time in their history and journey with them and what God's doing with them, we can see some principles for our lives today. Principles for how God builds things in our lives today. So we can acknowledge that's God doing that, or that's the enemy trying to stop God's hand, or that's me getting in the way of what God wants to do. Because our heart as a church for all of you is that you would allow God to build up things in your life. And if it means he's got to bring you to a breakdown to begin his build-up, then so be it. Because maybe that breakdown, though, was terrible. It's nothing in comparison to the great build-up God wants to do in your life. And probably, like all of us, one of the things we all do is we forget pain. Typically, I don't know about you, if you've spent time with any woman that's had more than one child, you're amazed that they're able to do the process of birth again. But it's like this ability that women have to forget the physical pain. For many of us, if you don't think, men, that you forgot the physical pain, think about the last time you went to work out again after not having worked out for several months. You forgot the pain of what it was going to be like to start working out again. We forget pain. It's almost like a gift to us. Because in the forgetting of pain, we'll eventually forget the breakdown and relish in the time that God has begun his build up in our lives. And so maybe you're experiencing some pain in your breakdown because of this pandemic. Maybe you've experienced a loss during this time. Maybe you've experienced some loss of a relationship or a loss of a loved one during this very trying time. But just know that in this moment of your breakdown, if you cry out to God, he wants to build up in your life. And I guarantee you, if you let God build those things in your life, the pain that you experience, you'll have a faint memory of it, but you'll be so captured in what God is doing now within your life. And so Ezra's kind of brought us to that point. If you have your Bibles, we're going to find ourselves in Ezra chapter 4 and be reading there. Hey, Mark, sorry, I know we're recording, but my timer went off. So I don't even know how long I have. Or this is a very typical thing, as you know, even in church, that I forget the timer. But I'm already in 10 minutes. Oh my goodness. Okay. Let me just set this here so that people are patient with me. Okay. Ezra chapter 4. Now Ezra chapter 4 is coming off the heels of Ezra chapter 3, in which we relished in the exciting thing that Israel had begun to lay the foundations of their temple, and they began to worship and cry out to God, saying how thankful for his faithfulness that he is to each of their lives. And so Ezra chapter 4, you would think would just kind of pick up right from that time of just cheering and excitement that God's buildup is happening, that because they made God the center point of their worship, they re-erected the altar and began sacrificing on it, that God was going to begin to move, and he did, and they rejoiced. But Ezra chapter 4, things take a bit of a turn. Because, like all of you know, the honeymoon doesn't last forever. At some point, when things are going amazing, it always seems that something rises its ugly head and doesn't go very amazing. Now, for those of you that have been a lot longer in your faith journey, you might say, well, yes, Matt, I know that oftentimes when I understand God in a new way or I see God break through in a new way in my life, my excitement is high. I now know to anticipate that there's going to be some resistance, most likely from the enemy, that's going to try to steal what God's doing. But I've learned in my life now to resist him and to continue on. Or you might say, I've grown in some wisdom. I know that when God does something, that it's not that he's going to cause something bad to happen again, but there's always resistance to God's advance in my life. And so I'm ready to ramp up to resist that resistance. But I can tell you of times in my 20s where when I was on a glory moment, a high with God, and when resistance came, oftentimes I failed. And I tried my best to fail forward, but I failed. I can remember one time where I was involved in a project in my early 20s with a guy by the name of Matthew Barnett, who started a thing called the Dream Center. And I was working for an organizational development company. And they said, hey, Matthew Barnett and you need to get together because they want to create a new type of entrepreneurship skills training program for people that are coming out of difficult circumstances, addiction, prison, homelessness. And they want you to go and teach this curriculum to them that you've created and blah, blah, blah. So I created this curriculum. I couldn't believe that there was this great opportunity. Matt called and said, you're going to get the top floor of the Dream Center. We're going to rebuild the thing. We're going to have people sitting in chairs with pencils in hand. Everything's set up for you. And I was like, oh my gosh, this is the Lord opening all the doors. So I got everything together, got my curriculum together, drove down, moved into the Dream Center, woke up Monday morning only to show up to the top of the Dream Center to find there wasn't even a classroom yet. They neglected to mention that they still needed to build the classroom on the top of the Dream Center. That's okay. I said, well, where are the students with the pencils in hands? They said, oh no, we thought you were going to recruit students. I was going to recruit students? The honeymoon was over. The resistance in my mind was there. And so I did my best to try to pull something together, but after a couple weeks in my immaturity, I couldn't understand why God would set up such a great opportunity, yet meet me with such resistance. And so you know what I did? I quit. I was done. I left the Dream Center. It didn't even last about 3 weeks of being there, and said, I need to figure something else out because this is clearly not going to work. Now, as my life went on, God still called and used me in different ways. But I look back on that time and go, man, I was pretty immature to assume that just because God was setting things up that I would never meet any resistance. And worse off, to interpret the resistance as God changing the plan. God wasn't changing the plan. He just told me to go do what I was supposed to do. And I just assumed that if there was this resistance, it was him changing his plan. But he said, no, I never told you you wouldn't receive any resistance. In fact, when you look at scripture, you can see over and over again that when the kingdom of God advances, there's this ugly head of the enemy that rises up and tries to meet it with resistance. And we're going to see that in Ezra chapter 4, because they're coming off the heels of an exciting time of laying the foundation, getting to the land, or 50,000 of them, building an altar. Everything is swinging in their favor. What could possibly go wrong? God is surely for us. The king of the foreign land signed a decree and sent us back. He even gave us funding to get our poles for the temple from Lebanon. Like nothing could ever go wrong. Look, God's favor is upon us. And then Ezra chapter 4 starts, and resistance rears its ugly head. If you have your Bibles open with me, to Ezra chapter 4. We're going to camp out in the first five verses of Ezra, and that's about as far as we'll make it this evening. Not first five verses of Ezra, first five verses of Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, starting in verse 1. The enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. So they approached Zerubbabel and the other leaders and said, let us build with you, for we worship your God just as you do. We have sacrificed him ever since the king Esarhaddon of Assyria brought us here. I have to give you a little bit of background information on what's happening here. So the picture is, in your mind, previous chapter 3, foundations are laid, altar is built, praising is happening, and there's the work of hiring of people to begin rebuilding the temple, making worship primary first before building their own homes. As they're building, chapter 4 tells us that some enemies of Judah and Benjamin came and said, hey, you seem to be doing some kind of building project here. We want to join you in your building. Now, who are these enemies? Who are these people? Who's even in this land? We got to back way up. Probably almost close to 700-ish years. Now, you might remember that Israel was led by judges. And after Israel was led by judges, the Israelites didn't want to be led by judges, or in that sense, by God. They wanted a king like the other countries. So Samuel came, and obviously they picked their own king, Saul, and then Samuel had to anoint Saul as their king, though God had a different king in mind that was after God's heart, named David. And you can read through 1 and 2 Samuel, the struggle between King Saul and then David. Then David is the one to begin to rebuild to build the temple of Israel, only to be finished by Solomon in this beautiful temple in all of its glory. Well, Solomon, who was the grandson to Saul, the son to David, was now leading the nation at close to the end of his life. It was seemingly like his son Rehoboam would take leadership. So Israel, all 12 tribes, gathered together to talk to Rehoboam about his coming time of leading in the nation of Israel. And in their conversation with him, he said, hey, your father is dying, but you need to know that at the end of your father's life, his taxes were really high. In fact, he was a very difficult king. He imposed on us many different restrictions. We didn't like him. We're concerned that when you lead, you're going to do the same thing. So Rehoboam said, no, why would I do that very thing to you? I'm going to be this great king. In fact, let me spend some time away and think about what my father's done, and then I'll come and give you a different plan of what I'm supposed to do. Well, after several days, Rehoboam comes back, meets the leaders of the tribes of Israel, the whole entirety of the nation, and says, actually, no, I take that back. I'm going to be worse than even my father was. He whipped you with a whip made of leather and whatever. I'm going to whip you with a whip made of scorpions, scripture says. And so they reacted, and the 10 tribes of Israel that kind of lived in the northern area of the kingdom said, you know what? You're not going to be our king. And all of a sudden, Israel's one nation broke and was divided into two nations. The northern kingdom was of the 10 tribes, led by a guy who returned back to the land once Solomon had died by the name of Jeroboam. And they picked him and said, you're going to be our leader, you're our king. And Rehoboam continued to lead just the southern kingdom, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now we know in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Israel progressed in that way. Northern kingdom kings, southern kingdom kings. But the southern kingdom lasted much longer than the northern kingdom, because 200 years-ish before the southern kingdom was conquered by Babylon, the northern kingdom was conquered by a group of people known as the Assyrians. And you can read this story in 2 Kings chapter 17. And that's a story in which Samaria, which is the northern kingdom's capital, similar to Jerusalem being the southern kingdom's capital, was sieged for 3 years by the people of Assyria. They eventually came in, destroyed the city, and spread out the 10 tribes. Even to this day, we're not even sure where those 10 tribes were spread out to. And part of what his process was in the spreading of the 10 tribes was that then he called out to all the other nations to move into that northern area. Not only to destroy it and remove the Jews, but then also to bring in others from the outside nations and give them that portion of land. Well, then eventually he tried to go down and conquer the southern kingdom. To no avail, he was not able to do that. But then it was Babylon that came up and conquered the southern kingdom and destroyed the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and dragged everyone into exile, of which now we're reading the story of them returning after exile. And why am I telling this? Because while in exile, some people still remained in the southern area, and all those people that were brought into the northern area, they remained there as well. Interestingly enough, as the people remained in the northern area, it was actually their king, the king of the Assyrians, that brought in some priests to try to teach them how to worship Yahweh. Because they liked the idea of Yahweh. They liked the idea of this powerful God that gave them this land. So they tried to worship him. But typically what they would do is they would worship Yahweh in some weird form, but then also worship all the other gods. This kind of paves the way to the Jews' disliking of the people of Samaria, the Samaritans, coming from the conquered capital of Samaria and the mixing of religions and ideas with the message of the Torah and Yahweh. So when Israel returns back in Ezra, what we see is a land that's filled with those nations that were brought in by the king of Assyria and then some of the people left behind from the exile. And at that point, all these kind of locals and people kind of have resided there. And they've kind of mixed some things, added things, worshipped other gods, and kind of watered down the truth of Yahweh, watered down his law, and kind of brought in the worshiping of all the other gods. And so these people, as the Jews, the remnant, return to the southern kingdom, these people are there stepping in saying, hey, can we join you in what you're doing? Now what we're going to see is several things are going to happen in these five verses. And what you're going to see is that these people, maybe they came with good intentions, but it doesn't seem to be that way because Ezra writes about them as enemies of Judah and Benjamin, kind of in the past tense, looking back, going, they turned out to be our enemies. It appears as though there's some type of resistance to what God's plan is. that in the midst of the glory of rebuilding the altar and laying the foundations and everything going the right way, these people come in and they become the resistance to the plans of God. And we know that because if you read the chapters following, you'll see these people become a resistance over and over and over again, continually trying to stop them from rebuilding the temple, rebuilding their city, and rebuilding their walls. So in some way, we can look at these people as a type of the enemy and what he tries to do when we're trying to execute God's will and how his resistance comes upon us. Continue reading with me in Ezra chapter 4. We'll read it again so you can kind of capture in your imagination what I just shared. Verse 1 of chapter 4. The enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were rebuilding a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. So they approached Zerubbabel and all the other leaders and said, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God just as you do. We have sacrificed to him ever since the king Esarhaddon of Assyria brought us here." Sacrifice to him, sure. Probably not fully knowing what they were sacrificing, and definitely also sacrificing to many other gods. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the other leaders of Israel replied, "You may have no part in this work. We alone will build the temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, just as King Cyrus of Persia commanded us." Verse 4, then the local residents tried to discourage and frighten the people of Judah to keep them from their work. They bribed agents to work against them and to frustrate their plans. This went on during the entire reign of King Cyrus of Persia and lasted until King Darius of Persia took the throne. And so we see kind of three stages that these now enemies that are talked about resist what God's trying to do in the nation of Israel. Interestingly, we see them first try to join them, second try to discourage and frighten them, and thirdly, literally hire other people to come and physically put plans against them. Three kind of categories, and in some ways, three stages of the enemy's desire to stop the plan of God. The first one, they tried to join them. Now, we're not sure if they're trying to join them for their political aspirations. We're not even sure if they tried to join them because they wanted to stop them. But clearly, their desire was most likely selfish in wanting to join what they were doing. Oftentimes, as God is building things up in your life, the enemy doesn't come at you strictly obvious. He typically tries to come in like he's trying to join what God's doing in your life. He typically tries to come in a deceitful manner in which you aren't even able to detect if his plan is working against your plan that God has given you. If his plan is not looking to come in and twist something. In some ways, in this cultural moment, I'm seeing that in the church everywhere right now, where we have this idea that we need to do good deeds, but we're doing it based off really bad beliefs. And what I mean is that in some ways in the American church, in some respects, not all the church, but it's just starting to pop up here and there, we're almost watering down our beliefs in the name of trying to do good deeds, as if our good deeds will justify our wrong beliefs. If you're in the crowd, I'd say, does this make sense? It's as if we think that our good deeds are good enough, even, and we can compromise our belief. And it's like the enemy's kind of snuck in to join us in this idea of saying, yeah, I know your Bible says this, but who cares? Just go love people. Well, I know your Bible says this, but it's culturally irrelevant. Just go accept people. And all of a sudden, we have this idea in the church now. We've kind of moved to an idea, not across the whole church, in segments, where it's based on our deeds of love and acceptance, not on actually what we believe. And in some ways, that's exactly what they're doing. These guys are bringing this resistance, this subtle resistance, trying to join them in their work. But yet, Zerubbabel acknowledged and noticed, yeah, but you don't even know why you're joining us. You don't even know why you worship God. You haven't even worshiped our God in the same way. You've mixed them with everything else. Are you really trying to join us? And so he resists them. Oftentimes, when God's beginning to build up things in our life, let us be careful to acknowledge that he wants to make sure our beliefs are right so we can even do what is right. But be careful not to allow the enemy to join in and twist your belief in the name of an outcome that you desire. Because I find that's what's happening right now, that we, of course, we all desire acceptance, love, and compassion. but it feel like the enemy is just kind of using that against us and like, yeah, I want that too. I want those things too, so that I can also twist your beliefs. We need to have the right beliefs and the right actions, not just the right actions and wrong beliefs. Zerubbabel acknowledges that and goes, oh my gosh, we're stopping that right here. No, you're not taking any more advance. And then we begin to see a different face rise out of these enemies. Because now that they're frustrated that joining them isn't going to work, now they try to come in, and what do the scriptures say they try to do? They try to discourage and frighten them. Now these enemies are resisting the plan of God by playing the mental game, taking the opportunity to come in and twist what's happening by bringing in fear and discouragement. It doesn't say they walked in with weapons. It doesn't say they came in and forced them. No, it was a mental game they started to play. How do we know that at times the things that we're experiencing in fear and discouragement isn't the enemy? And scripture is pretty clear. We just did a whole series in the Forgotten War that he battles us in our mind. He desires to bring fear into us, to steal our very courage. And the enemy wanted to do it to Israel at that time, because if he could steal their courage and bring in fear, maybe they would stop building the temple. Maybe they'd stop advancing the kingdom of God. Maybe they would stop allowing God to build things in their life based off fears and discouragement that weren't even real. I don't know how many times I've had in my life daily the opportunity to either choose fear or faith, or to either choose courage or discouragement for the littlest things. Where at one evening I'm frustrated about something, my emotions are riled up in it, I'm ready to go out there and pull out swords and freak out and yell at people. And then if I could just take enough time to get to my bed and sleep on it, I wake up the next day and guess what? It's not that big of a deal. And I look back and go, how did I make such a big deal of that? How did I get so far in my thinking and frustration, so far in my discouragement and my fear, yet I wake up the next morning and I can't even remember what I was bothered about? Because the enemy knows if he can come in with fear and discouragement, he can begin to stop you, force you in a position to make bad decisions that will affect what God's trying to rebuild in your life. Just like Israel acknowledges what's happening, we need to acknowledge the times the enemy comes into our life when God is trying to rebuild things and he tries to come in with fear and discouragement. So he comes in to join them first. That doesn't work. So then he brings this mental game of fear and discouragement. And lastly, the enemy just comes right out in front. The enemy just comes out and starts doing blatantly obvious things that anyone would notice. We can see it here in verse 5. They then bribed agents to work against them and to frustrate their plans. Then the enemy just comes straight out in the open and does everything he can. In this situation, they literally went out and said, okay, you know what? We tried to join them. They kind of resisted us. We tried to do some scare tactics, mental games. That kind of didn't work. You know what? We're just going to go pay some dudes to get over there and mess everything up. We're not even going to try to hide what we're doing. We're just going to be straight, open, obvious. You weren't involving us what you're doing. We try to fear you. We don't want you to be doing what you're doing. We want this land to ourselves. You know what? We're just going to straight up bribe people. We're going to hire some fake actors to roll up and just wreck your plans. Now, Israel, as we'll read, battled these enemies for a long period of time. This went on during the entire reign of King Cyrus of Persia and lasted until King Darius of Persia took the throne. And the rest of the chapter 4 begins to tell other stories kind of further along. This is a kind of a weird section that Ezra actually just cuts out and drops these stories in here, though these stories aren't in chronological order, to give us a picture that these enemies never stopped. That these enemies never quit. But likewise, what we'll see is God's plan to build up never quit either. The deciding factor was Israel. On which day were they going to lead into God's plan to build up, or which day were they going to lead into the enemy's plan to keep them broken down? On which day were they going to lead into in faith that God is going to build up, restore, we're a part of that? Or on which day were they going to lean into going, I'm tired, I'm done with this, all this resistance must mean God might not want us to do that, a lie of the enemy. All these people coming against me must mean God's not protecting me, a lie of the enemy. That clearly God has abandoned me, a lie of the enemy. And so in the same manner, we ask ourselves every day in this Christian walk, am I going to lean into God's buildup or Satan's desire to keep me broken down? Now we know the end of the story. And they actually get the temple rebuilt. And they actually get the city rebuilt. And they actually get the walls rebuilt. Was it as fast as maybe they envisioned it? Probably not, because we know it took them a lot of time. But they accomplished what they set out to do. More importantly, God accomplished what he sent them out to do. My encouragement to you is as you're beginning to rebuild your life, and maybe you're starting to already see some hope because of this pandemic. Maybe you're already starting to see some great things. Maybe a new honeymoon phase is occurring. Meet that with faith, knowing that you have what it takes to resist when the enemy starts trying to come in as well. And as you choose to resist him, and the power that Christ has given you from his death and resurrection, that he has to flee. And God will bring about his buildup in your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we have the opportunity to look at stories of thousands that comprise thousands of years of history and see that you work the same across all of that time. It should give us such assurance in our faith that we're not blindly believing you for your character, but that you've shown us your character over thousands of years of history. And that if you would continue to work with Israel, even in their struggle of some days believing you and some days falling for the enemy's plan, if we can see that you still never quit your part, then we should be confident that you're not going to quit your part in our life. And just because resistance comes against us in the form of the enemy attacking us in so many different ways, we can still choose to hold on to you knowing that you're going to lead us through. That resistance is not a sign of your leaving. That resistance is a sign that we're doing the right thing. Because when we walk in your plan, the enemy freaks out and comes with his resistance. And we can take that resistance as a confirmation. I'm on the right track. I'm feeling this pain. I'm feeling this pressure. That's because God is beginning his buildup. Lord, may we hold on to you during that time of struggle, resisting the enemy and the power that you've given us so you can continue your buildup in our lives. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.